Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
The Bible says that an individual who isolates himself seeks his own. If you're a person who wants to be by yourself and doesn't want to let anybody else know where you're at and what you're doing, it's because you're doing something wrong, bottom line. When you isolate yourself, you seek your own way. Instead, God's desire for us is that we would develop relationships, that we would get to know one another.
As believers, it's so important to have close relationships with other believers who can provide support through trials and also accountability. The importance of these types of relationships is exemplified in today's passage during a time in David's life when he sought to isolate himself. But God, in his goodness, restored those relationships important in David's life. With 1 Samuel 22, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we want to thank you that we have the reality of the lives of the men that we study. That we just don't have the good things that happened to them, but we have the bad things as well. And we're able to see that there were times and portions, we might say seasons in their lives, where things were very difficult. And Lord, for us, the same is true. There are times, there are seasons when things are difficult. And we thank you that we have the example of someone like David who pleased you, and we can see how he responded to those difficulties, that we might respond in the same way, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. It is so easy for us, while we are reading and studying the Bible, for us to kind of figure that people went from glory to glory. We read the great things in the life of David, and we quickly read over those things that are difficult. And so much so that often we think, man, I would really like to trade my life for their lives. However, it's interesting, if we read the Bible honestly, if we take time to really evaluate what they faced and what they went through, we see that they had as many difficulties, if not more, than the difficulties that we have. That they didn't just go from glory to glory, that God tested them. That they were in distress at times. Some of them were even depressed at times. They faced difficulties and they faced losses just like us. And some of them were embarrassing losses just like some of us. That the things that they faced were the same things that we faced. And I think that we make the same mistake to some degree when we come into this place. For it's really easy for us to put on our best faces. We walk through these doors and we want to come across as not having a care or a problem in the world. And so your life may be falling apart, your children may be driving you nuts, your husband may have left you, your wife may have left you, and you come through this place and someone says, how are you? Oh, I'm blessed, brother. I'm just doing so well. If I was doing any better, I couldn't stand it. How are you? The other person says, oh man, life is so good. It's just, you know, it's awesome. When in reality, both of you are in distress. And when we do that, when we don't allow the chinks in our armor to show, when we cover up the rust by oiling it just before we come to church so it doesn't squeak, then we don't give opportunities to bear the burdens of one another. I've often encouraged people, the next time somebody says to you, how you doing? Tell them. Be honest. Tell them really how you'll find out then whether or not they really care about you. See? How you doing? Well, I'm not doing so well. Really? Well, God bless you, you know, as they move on, rather than really coming along and strengthening. And the church is not supposed to be a museum where people put on their righteousness for everybody else to see, to put their righteousness on display. Yes, I'm so with it. I'm so together. I am so righteous. The church is to be a hospital where people can come in and have their wounds tended to. That some of you that are just kind of living in your distress. You come and you go and you never seek any help while you are here. And God's desire is that, according to Galatians, that we would bear one another's burdens. God wants you to bear my burdens with me. I don't have to bear them alone. God wants me to bear your burdens with you so you don't have to bear them alone. That's the church. And God calls people in the Bible. If you want to see a motley crew, look at the 12 disciples when Jesus called them. Look at the people that surrounded Jesus. You've got Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, it's interesting. She wasn't a prostitute, and this is an important point. One time after saying that at a service that Mary Magdalene wasn't a prostitute, they came up to me afterwards and they said, well, we know that the Bible doesn't say that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, but isn't that something that we just assume that she was? And I said, I tell you what, you better not assume that with any other women. You'll get yourself in trouble. That's not something you assume. I just assumed she was a prostitute. The Bible says Mary Magdalene had 7 demons. She was a woman no one wanted to be around. She was a woman that when somebody saw her coming, they turned around and they went the other way. They said, that woman is out of it. She's gone. And yet Jesus touched her and set her free. Jesus gave her a sound mind and delivered her from those demonic forces that had caused her life like that. And you know what? That's the kind of people Jesus calls. That's the kind of people that make up the church. You can't always tell by looking at us. You know, it's interesting. The power that our parking lot has for transformation. People can drive down the road very upset that just down the road somebody cut them off, but as soon as they get into our parking lot, they let 10 people go in front of them. Oh, go ahead. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Go ahead. You're all upset at your kids and you've had a lack of patience with your children, and then you drive up to that parking lot. Oh, praise God, brother, praise God. Things are going so well. Oh, the family, well, we're just, you know, going and doing so well. Well, if you would have found David running from Gath on his way to Adullam, and you would have asked him, how are you doing? He might very well have said to you, I'm doing fine, but in reality, he wasn't. In reality, he had lost his position, a prominent position, by the way, a commander of 1,000 men and a very successful commander of 1,000 men. He lost that. Not only that, his wife had been taken away from him and given to another man. And so he had the thoughts of his wife being in the arms of another man and how difficult that must have been for David. Not only that, he had to leave his close friend Jonathan. And not only that, he even lost his self-respect as he spit in his beard and acted like a crazy man in order to just survive. And as we see David coming down the road, we stop him. Hey, David, good to see you. How are you doing? David would say, not so well. I've got to find a place to hide. There's someone who wants to kill me. He's tearing my life apart. He's after my family. And so David here in verse 1 of chapter 22 says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. This is perhaps the lowest point in David's life. As he crawls up in that damp, wet cave alone, just a few young men with him, God now begins to rebuild David. God now begins to take him from that place where he no longer is relying upon himself, but he can now trust in God. And God begins to surround him with people once again. And I believe that that's how God helps us to deal with the things that we're facing. If you're a person who isolates yourself, a couple of things about that. The Bible says that an individual who isolates himself seeks his own. If you're a person who wants to be by yourself and doesn't want to let anybody else know where you're at and what you're doing, it's because you're doing something wrong, bottom line. When you isolate yourself, you seek your own way. Instead, God's desire for us is that we would develop relationships, that we would get to know one another, that we would be able to help each other and to really have accountability, not just through accountability groups, but accountability that is in reality, that we are involved in each other's lives so that we know when there's something wrong with an individual, not just when we sit down and ask them, how are you doing? Are things going well? Have you blown it this week? But because we can see it, because we know them. When you develop close relationships like that, you can't hide when you are facing struggles and difficulties because the people closest to you know you. And so God begins to redevelop those around David. He begins to reestablish David's life. And the first thing that he does is he brings his family to him. Now, David's family would be in trouble as Saul wanted to, at this point, is venomous about killing David. So he would be venomous about killing his family. The middle of verse 1, so when his brothers and his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. All of David's family showed up. I wonder if David was happy to see his older brothers. Well, there you guys are, you know. Harass me all the time, you know. Now they're with David. Look at verse 2, a great verse. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. There are those today who will tell you that if you are an individual who is in distress, if you are a person who is in debt, If you are a person who's discontented with your life, that you will never be used by God. And yet these are the very people that God surrounds David with. What a motley crew it must have looked like. These were the misfits of society. And remember, if you and I get ourselves into debt where we can't handle the payments anymore, we've always got bankruptcy, right? Chapter 11, chapter 13. In their day, you know what happened if you were in debt and you couldn't make your payments? You became a slave. Ladies, you might be mad at your husband right now for running you up in debt. Fellas, you might be mad at your wife for running you up in debt. I don't know. However, in their day, if your husband get in debt, you became a slave. Can imagine how upset they'd be. These men are on the run. They're in distress. They're in debt. They're discontented. And you know what the amazing thing is, and what blows me away about these guys? They are the ones that become the mighty men of David in 2 Samuel. The discontented, the in debt, and the distressed are the ones that become the mighty men of David. What happens? God has the great ability of transforming people. Unfortunately, the power of our parking lot to transform people is only temporary. And as soon as you drive off of it again, you're back to your old self. But the power of God to transform your life is permanent. And He takes those who are distressed and discontented and in debt, and He strengthens you, and He turns you into a man or a woman that can be used by God. Not so that you can walk around showing how shiny your armor is compared to other people, but so that you can say, if God used me, I will never forget the dark night in my life at 19 years old when I called out to God and He picked me up and He dusted me off when no one else wanted to have a thing to do with me, and God brought me to where I am today. And I have no doubt in my mind that God would do the same to you if you would but call out to Him. Even if you feel as you look around this place like you don't fit, like their lives of those who are here are too much together. Well, it's really not true. If our lives are together at all, it is only because of the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ. If our lives have anything that is with it, it is because God has touched us and enriched us as a result of being with Him, not in ourselves. It goes on to say here that He became the captain over them. There were about 400 men with Him. So at first there's 400 men living in this cave. Now, I have a tendency to think in reality. And when I think of that cave with 400 distressed, in debt, discontented men, I think of a rather stinky cave, don't you? I think this could not have been a pleasant place to be. I think they probably walked in that cave and went, somebody put their shoes on, you know? When you do that, will you do it outside? 400 men living together in this cave. Verse 3, then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come to be with you till I know what God will do for me. David takes his family to Moab. Now, Adullam is outside of Israel. So David goes to the area of Moab where he feels like his family will be safe from Saul, and he places them with the king of Moab, who takes them in. Then verse 5, now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. This is the cave of Adullam. Don't stay in the stronghold. God didn't want him there. David, we don't know how long he stayed in the stronghold. Most believe that it was a matter of a couple of years that David stayed there while these men made their way to him. But what God says to him now is, I want to be your stronghold. I don't want you to trust in the fortress. I want to be your fortress. Martin Luther had several men who were seeking after his life, and he had ran to a fortress where he was hiding away for a couple of years. One evening wrote, a mighty fortress is our God, and it's told that just a few days later he left that fortress, saying, if God can't protect me, then no fortress will be able to do the job. David, God says to him, I'll be your stronghold. Now, by the end of this study, we're going to look at three psalms that David wrote while he was there in the cave, that we can get an idea of his attitude while he was in that cave. That God really is the one that he would put his trust in. You can hide away. You can shine up your armor if you want to, but the truth is that God is our stronghold. He says to him, depart and go to the land of Judah. God had a plan for David, even in his difficulty. God wanted him to be one who would rescue the exposed towns and villages in Israel. See, King Saul was supposed to be taking care of the towns and villages in Israel, but King Saul was obsessed with what? Finding David and killing him. So the cities and villages found themselves exposed. And so God now wanted David to take his 400 men that would swell to over 600 men, and he wanted them to begin to protect the villages. He wanted David to come in and take care of those people that he had been called to because Saul wasn't doing it. And so David, by default, was supposed to go back to Judah. Judah's not very big. The area of Israel, all of Israel, Judah's only a portion. Judah is the largest tribe in Israel, so it's basically the largest section of Israel. However, Israel itself is about, well, it's 50 miles wide and 200 miles long. If you can try to get that, 50 miles basically from here to the border and a couple hundred miles long. So how wide is Arizona? About 400 miles across, I think. And so just a couple hundred miles, by, that's the whole area of Israel. Next time you see it in the news, get that in your mind as to the size of this place. Now, Judah's just a portion of that. David's supposed to go hide in there from Saul, who wants to seek his life. And David does it successfully because God is with him. And he tells him to go there. So David, it says, departed and went into the forest of Herath. David went and lived in a forest with his mighty men. We could call him Davidhood and the Merry Men. Just like it. Not sure what forest, it's Herath Forest. But David finds himself living in a forest. He's got his mighty men that are around him. And from there, he will go out into the countryside that we'll see next week, and he will rescue those who are in distress and in trouble. God will continue to use David. However, God is not done rebuilding David yet, surrounding him with men. You might say, if I had my choice to be surrounded with men, I don't know that I would choose the men that David was surrounded with. But here it's not done yet. David has a priest that is going to come and join him. The rest of the chapter here is committed to that. This priest by the name of Abiathar, who would become the main priest under the reign of David. You remember when David first ran from Saul and was let down through a window by his wife, that he went to a priest by the name of Ahimelech. When he went to Ahimelech, Ahimelech gave him the showbread for David and the young men who were hiding in another place. David then took the sword of Goliath that Ahimelech had, and he left. Well, Saul heard that news. No one in Israel would tell Saul about David going to Ahimelech, but there was a guy named Doeg, D-O-E-G, an Edomite, and he told Saul, "I saw David go to Ahimelech. I saw him get the sword of Goliath, and I saw that he gave David provisions." So Saul travels down to where Ahimelech is at, taking care of the tabernacle, and there he interrogates him. "Why have you helped my enemy David?" Now Ahimelech is clueless on why Saul would call David his enemy. To him, David has been one of the faithful men. Look at what Ahimelech says to Saul in verse 14. "So Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all of your servants is as faithful as David?'" Ahimelech's just confused. "David is incredibly faithful to you. He's never said anything against you, Saul," is what he's saying. "Who is the king's son-in-law?" "He's your son-in-law, who goes in your bidding and is honorable in all of your house." David never attacked Saul, even though Saul sought his life. Isn't that interesting? He never turned around and tore him down. He never said negative things about him. So much so that when he was running from him, he comes to Ahimelech. He could have very easily have come down on Saul. "You won't believe what Saul's doing to me." But he didn't. Verse 15, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing at all of this, little or much." What he's saying to him is, "I didn't do anything for David against you. I didn't inquire for David against you. I didn't even know that you guys had any kind of a rift between you, little or much." Verse 16, "And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's house.' Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell me.' But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord." Jump ahead now to verse 20. Or no, let's go back up to verse 18. "And the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and kill the priest.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. In verse 19, they wipe out a city and everything that is in it. And then in verse 20, now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. And David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all of the persons in your father's house. Here we find one of the keys to David's heart. You remember in our study on the life of David in the beginning, we said that as we make our way through the study of the life of David, we're going to stop and pause and look at the things about David's heart that caused God to be pleased with David. Well, this is one of our pauses. We need to stop here for a moment. Because here we find David not really responsible for killing these priests. He didn't kill them. He wasn't Saul. He wasn't the one who did it. But yet he's involved in it because he kills these priests because of his hatred for David. And so David takes responsibility for this trespass, for this sin. This is one of the characteristics of David that I believe made him pleasing to God. He had no problem saying, God, it's my fault, shouldering sin. See, sometimes we have problems doing that. When something happens in our lives and it's got other factors that are involved, we can point to all the other factors. We're driving down the road and somebody cuts us off. We have our praise tape in and we're worshiping God, singing I Surrender All, when this idiot pulls, in front of us and then yells at us, and suddenly, in a moment, we are in our flesh, we are screaming at them, and we revert to our former self, which we give a creative hand sign out the window to the individual. And then driving down the road, we say, why did they make me sin? Lord, I'm sorry that I did that, but had they not pulled in front of me, I wouldn't have done it. And listen, that is true, isn't it? Had they not pulled in front of you, you would have gone down the road singing your worship songs, as it were. However, that wasn't the only response you could have had, was it? The Bible says, pray for those who spitefully use you. Next time somebody cuts you off in the road, pray they'd be blessed. Oh, that's a hard one. I get in my flesh, I don't want to pray that they'd be blessed. I want to yell at them. But see, we're like that. Because there's always factors to our sin. Always. There's always other people that do things that are factors in our sin. And we have a tendency to point to those factors and say, it's really not me. God, I'm sorry that I did that, but it really wasn't me. It was because they did that. You know what happens then? It's really not confession. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it's not me, it's them, isn't really confession. God knows all the factors, but God also knows that you can do some other things. We want to point to everybody else, otherwise we would have never have done it. And although some of that may be true, that's not how you gain forgiveness. You had other options. And so for you and I, if at the moment that you do that, you say, Lord, I'm sorry that I did that. I can't believe I did that. I don't ever want to do that again. Will you forgive me? Forgiveness is instantaneous. It's taken away completely. And I think that that was something about David that God liked in his heart. That he was just so willing to shoulder responsibility and say, it's my fault. So he says to Abiathar, it's my fault your family died. I knew on that day when I saw him that he would kill him. Verse 23, stay with me and do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me, you shall be safe.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.